Man's mind or God's? Critics of the Bible say the Holy Scriptures are myths developed from the minds of men. Because the Bible is from the mind of man, they argue, it carries no authority to command obedience to the just principles contained in the book. Critics may concede that the principles contained in the book are helpful for human beings to apply in their relationships with other human beings. However, these principles came from the imaginations of men, not the God who identifies himself in its pages. We'll answer this question today from the words of people God has revealed himself to in Scripture, aspects of the law, messianic prophecies and numbers in the Bible, and archaeological evidence. One of the individuals God dealt with in Jesus' time was Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah was a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was born at Bethsaida in Galilee to a fisherman by the name of Jonas. Simon would eventually follow his father into the same profession. Simon and his brother Andrew became partners with Zebedee and his sons, James and John, in the fishing business. Simon, Andrew, James, and John were to become disciples of Jesus about 30 AD. Jesus asked Simon to take his fishing boat into the deep and cast his nets into the water, even though he hadn't caught anything the night before. This time he caught so many fish, the nets began to break, and he and his companions felled two fishing boats. By this miracle, Simon recognizes Jesus' authority was from God. He asks Jesus to go away from him because he's a sinful man, Luke 5:8. Simon doesn't hide this fact. He knew his faults and was honest with the Master. But Jesus tells Simon he will make him a fisher of men. Wherever Jesus would go for the next 3.5 years, Simon would go. Jesus would give him a new name of Peter, meaning rock, because God gave him the faith to discern that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. On this foundation doctrine, the church would be built. Matthew 16:18. The Apostle Peter speaks against the argument that he and the other apostles have followed a myth in 2 Peter 1:16-18. For we have not made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly imagined fables, but having been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, such a voice being uttered to him by the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight." And this voice we heard uttered from heaven, being with him on the holy mountain, from the Darby translation. Peter wants those who read his letter to know that he heard the voice from heaven. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw the vision of the future kingdom of God. Peter is a first-person witness of the miracles Jesus performed. Having come in contact with the Greeks and Romans, he knew of their mythological stories of the gods and their interaction with human beings. He's letting his readers know that this isn't one of those stories. The things he speaks of actually took place. Another individual God worked with was Saul of Tarsus. Saul was born to Jewish parents in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. Though a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was born in a Gentile city. His family did not assimilate into the Gentile culture there. His father was also of the tribe of Benjamin, Philippians 3:5, and he was a Pharisee as well, Acts 23:6. Saul was a Roman citizen, Acts 22:28, though it was far more important to him and his family that he was a Hebrew. At Tarsus, he must have learned to use the Greek language and the trade of tent making, Acts 18:3. In Acts 22, he defends himself before his own countrymen, telling them that though born in Tarsus, he had been brought up in Jerusalem. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel, the most eminent of all the doctors of the law. Saul was an excellent student and loved the just laws given to Israel. Saul would later be called Paul, meaning small or little. Among those who disputed with Stephen were some of them of Cilicia. Saul may have been one of those individuals from Cilicia. Saul then consents to Stephen's death by stoning, Acts 8:1. Though Saul would later follow the same Jesus that Stephen preached, the fact that he was responsible for Stephen's death is included in the account. Saul stopped persecuting the church when Jesus spoke to him in a vision from heaven on the way to Damascus. Paul tells us in Galatians 1:11-20, For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia, and I returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that is Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. The Apostle Paul wants his readers to know how he came to follow Jesus. It was important that the believers in Galatia understood these events in his life. He did not make them up. He doesn't claim authorship of the gospel. He gives the glory to God and his son Jesus. Paul instructs Timothy not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. 1 Timothy 1:3. In 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, "Have nothing to do with worldly fables." He tells Titus not to pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Titus 1:14. Paul again tells Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." 2 Timothy 4:3-4. Isn't this true of today? Many intelligent people believe there are aliens with greater mental and technological abilities, but they don't believe in the God of the universe. Jesus of Nazareth himself tells us the scriptures are true. Through temptations, teaching, and personal suffering, he recognized the Old Testament scriptures as the Word of God. Matthew 4:1-11, 5:17-19. In John 8:26, Jesus tells his countrymen, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." Our Lord Jesus and his apostles frequently quoted from the law and the prophets. Many of the miracles recorded in the Old Testament are referred to by Jesus and the apostles. Jonah and the great fish, Elijah and the fire from heaven, the great drought and later rain, the fall of Satan, Moses and Aaron with the magicians of Egypt, Samson and Isaac's miraculous birth. Neither Jesus, nor Peter, nor Paul, nor any of the apostles proclaimed their own guesses or imaginations. They spoke only what they were sure was the divine message. They knew that it was only the truth that would sanctify and set apart for the divine service. Therefore, all the followers of Christ are advised to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, try the spirits. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 1 John 4:1. None of us should allow another to do our thinking for us. We are not to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men or deceitful scheming. Ephesians 4:14. Through the Holy Scriptures, we discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, and good and evil. Were the laws given to Moses from Moses' mind or God's? Moses tells us God gave him the law in Exodus 24:12. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." There are aspects of the law that speak so strongly to its divine origin. The law that God gave to Israel didn't call for a king to rule over them as the other nations did. God was to be their king. They were to be a nation of brethren. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The tribe of Levi was selected to administer the duties of the tabernacle. The high priest and under priest were selected from the same tribe. The priests did not rule over the people, but served the people. They followed God's instructions when offering sacrifices for themselves and the people. Since these sacrifices were a picture of the better sacrifices of the gospel age, the instructions they were given had to be followed precisely. The Levites had no portion or inheritance in the land as the other tribes. In fact, they were dependent upon the other tribes to provide them with a portion of their harvest. The other tribes were admonished not to forsake the Levite because they had no inheritance. If the law came from the mind of Moses, he wouldn't have disinherited his own family. Deuteronomy 14:27. The nations that lived in the land of Canaan caused their sons and daughters to be sacrificed in fire to their gods. The God of Israel commanded that such a practice would not be found in Israel. God says that causing their sons and daughters to pass through the fire is detestable to him. Deuteronomy 18:9 and 10. This practice was one of the reasons God was using Israel to remove the Canaanites from the land. How sad that many in Christianity believe the same God of Israel would practice the eternal torment and fire of those that are not in harmony with him, either willfully or unwillfully. They misinterpret the Lord's parables and the signs in the book of Revelation. If you wanted to gather wealth only for yourself and family, you wouldn't have a law that did not allow you to charge interest when lending money. Israel was commanded not to charge interest. If you took your neighbor's coat as a pledge, you were to give it back before sunset so he would have a covering at night. The law protected the widows, orphans, and foreigners in Israel. Israelites were commanded not to afflict widows and orphans or strangers in any way. Exodus 22:21 and 22. The law provided that some of the harvest of the field, of the olive groves, and the vineyard be left for these individuals that didn't have family to care for them. In addition, every 3 years, the tribes of Israel gathered the tithe of all the harvest into the gates of the city. And the Levite, the stranger, the widow, and the fatherless would come and eat and be satisfied. When Israel would do these things, God says he would bless their work. Deuteronomy 14:28 and 29 and Deuteronomy 24:19 to 22. When a foreigner came into the land of Israel, he or she was to be treated as a native. God says to love the foreigner as yourself, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19:33 to 34. How many people come back from visiting another country and say how much the people really love them there? Leviticus 24:22 tells us, "Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God." In this way, Israel would be a witness to other nations. Foreigners did not have to fear to travel through Israel or to trade with the people of Israel, for you would be treated fairly and just as a natural-born citizen under the law. This concept of equality under the law was 32 centuries ahead of its time. The justice of the law was exact. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19:35 and 36. And if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. And if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Judges were not to take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. Exodus 23:8. If a false witness was discovered by the priests and judges, then whatever judgment was to be applied to the innocent man would be applied to the false witness. Deuteronomy 19:18 and 19. Moses asks the question in Deuteronomy 4:8, with what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Another area in which the law was ahead of its time was in the ethical treatment of animals. You couldn't muzzle an ox while it was threshing the grain because the ox's work made it worthy to eat some of the grain itself. The ox and the ass could not plow together because of the inequality of strength. Just as God provided for the seventh day as a day of rest for human beings, it was also a day of rest for their animals. God also commanded that the land rested every seventh year, so the needy of the people could eat, and after them the beasts of the field. Deuteronomy 25:4, 22:10, and Exodus 23:12. The Jubilee is one of the most unique and wonderful features of the law. Every 50th year, your family's land was restored. If you had to sell your land for one reason or another and were not able to purchase it back before the Jubilee year, then your land would have been given back to you on the 50th year. If you had to become a hired servant, you would be released in the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25. The Jubilee stands as a type of the restitution of all things spoken of by all the holy prophets since the world began. A simple scripture, which is part of the law, speaks to the divine authorship most effectively. It is Exodus 23:4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. This is so unnatural. The mind of man, the natural mind, tells us to let our enemy's animal wander away. Go ahead and wander. This law taught the children of Israel to change their thinking. Because you're Jehovah's people, you must behave differently from the other people around you. It's not easy to help your enemy, but you'll do it because you believe God. Jesus tells us God lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. He is holy, so you must be holy. Helping one's enemy is a reflection of Jehovah's love. Let us now consider prophecy in the scriptures. Was it from man's or God's mind? The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Only God's mind knows the end from the beginning. Fulfilled biblical prophecies are strong indicators that the God of the Bible has the power to bring his words from the past to reality centuries later. We'll focus solely on messianic prophecies. The four Gospels record several times when Jesus said that he was fulfilling a prophecy of the Old Testament centuries before. Luke 24:27 tells us, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And verse 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus himself said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me," John 5:46. Christ's disciples taught that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy in Acts 3:18, 17:2-3, and 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. One messianic prediction stands out prominently from the mind of God through the words of Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15-18. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." In verse 18, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." John the Baptist was asked if he was that prophet spoken of by Moses. John the Baptist denied he was that prophet. However, he pointed to Jesus as that prophet. How was Jesus like Moses? He was like him in at least 12 ways. Moses was saved from Pharaoh's decree to kill all male infants in the tribes of Israel. Jesus was saved from Herod's decree to kill all male children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Christ refused to be made a king, choosing rather to suffer affliction and death for the sake of his people. Moses contended with the magicians of Egypt, who were forced to acknowledge that he exercised divine power. Christ cast out evil spirits who acknowledged his authority as the Son of God. Moses fasted 40 days. Christ fasted 40 days. Moses gave the people bread in the wilderness. Our Savior fed 5,000 at one time and 4,000 at another with a few loaves. In the kingdom, he and his church will provide the living bread to the world. Moses was a lawgiver, a prophet, and a worker of miracles. Jesus was all these and more. The Spirit which was on Moses was conferred upon the 70 elders, and they prophesied. Christ conferred miraculous powers upon his 70 disciples. Moses conquered Amalek by holding up his hands and praying for Israel. Christ overcame his and our enemies when his hands were fastened to the cross. Moses ratified a covenant between God and the people by sprinkling them with blood. Christ did the same with his own blood. Moses willingly would die for his people and prayed God either to forgive them or blot him out of his book. Christ voluntarily died to redeem the human race. Moses was very meek above all men that were on the face of the earth. Christ said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls." Moses was buried, and no man knew where his body lay, nor could anyone find the body of Christ. No other prophet was so like Moses. After 15 centuries, Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled this prophecy of Moses. Again, Moses testifies of Christ in recording Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, but was stopped by the angel. Abraham prophesied that the Lord would provide a lamb. Abraham received Isaac again from the dead in a figure, according to Hebrews 11:19. Abraham prefigured Jehovah's offering of his only begotten son and receiving him again from the dead, Genesis 22:1-18. There are also all the prophecies describing the circumstances of Christ's death. You can find many of these in reprint 41:60. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked, the sinful human race, and with the rich, in the tomb of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, in his death, Isaiah 53:7-9. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken, Psalm 34:20. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Sheol, the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, Psalm 16:10. They pierce my hands and my feet. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 22:16-18, 69:21. All of these details were fulfilled hundreds of years after they were written. Has the mind of man ever been able to consistently predict events hundreds of years before they happen? Isaiah 53:5 said, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Daniel 9:26 said, "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." And Zechariah 13:1 said, "There shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." Then they told of his glorious reign, saying, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will swallow up death in victory." Isaiah 53:10 and 25:8. Only the mind of God would be able to predict events hundreds of years in the future with 100% accuracy. This brings us to the use of numbers in the Scriptures. Let's briefly examine the number 7 in God's Word. God seems to stamp his Word with the number 7. 7 represents spiritual perfection or completeness. The Hebrew word for 7 is Sheva, which is akin to Sava, signifying to be full, abundant, sometimes used as an expression of fullness, as in Ruth 4:15. Each letter in the Hebrew language has a numeric value. In Genesis, the first verse contains 7 Hebrew words. The number of letters are 28, or 7 times 4. The number of letters in the heavens is 7. The number of letters in the earth is 7. On the seventh day, God rested. The Sabbath, or seventh day, is a day of rest in God's law for the nation of Israel. In the creative works of God, 7 completes the colors of the spectrum and rainbow, and satisfies in music the notes of the scale. In each of these, the eighth is only a repetition of the first. Revelation uses the number 7 throughout. 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 plagues, and 7 bowls. As a number, the actual word and number 7 is used as no other number is. 7 and its compounds occur in multiples of 7 in the Old Testament. 7 occurs 287 times, or 7 times 41. 7th, the fractional part, occurs 98 times, or 7 times 14. Sevenfold occurs 7 times. 70 occurs 56 times, or 7 times 8. 70, in combination with other numbers, occurs 35 times, or 7 times 5. In the genealogy of Jesus, recorded in Luke, exactly 77 names are recorded, a multiple of 7. In the genealogy of Jesus recorded in Matthew 1:1-17, the number of words are a multiple of 7. The number of letters are a multiple of 7. The number of names are a multiple of 7. The number of male names are a multiple of 7. The number of nouns are a multiple of 7. The number of words occurring only once is a multiple of 7. The odds of a coincidence in these multiples of 7 within the grammatical structure in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 are nil. In Isaiah 11:2, the different workings of the Spirit that would be upon Christ, the Messiah, are 7. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. God's Spirit is poured out in 7 different ways upon the human race, as prophesied in Joel 2:28-29. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids will I pour out my Spirit. The golden candlestick in the tabernacle and temple had 6 branches out of 1 central stem, making 7 in all. Abraham received a 7-fold blessing in Genesis 12:2-3. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God's covenant with Israel had a 7-fold blessing in Exodus 6:6-8. I will bring you out from Egypt, I will rid you of their bondage, I will redeem you, I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. I will bring you in unto the land. I will give it to you. How many miracles did Jesus perform on the Sabbath day? 7. He healed the withered hand in Matthew 12:9, the unclean spirit in Mark 1:21, Peter's mother-in-law in Mark 1:29, the woman with the infirmity for 18 years, Luke 13:11, the man with dropsy, Luke 14:2, the man who could not walk at the Pool of Siloam, John 5:8-9, the man born blind, John 9:14. How many times is the last day mentioned in John's Gospel? 7 times. John 6:39, 40, 44, 54, chapter 7:37, chapter 11:24, and chapter 12:48. The unity of the body of Christ has 7 parts in Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Psalms are in many ways stamped with this number of perfection or completion. There are 126 Psalms which have titles, that is 7 times 18. There are 7 names mentioned in the titles as the authors of these Psalms: David, the sons of Korah, Asaph, Heman the Ezrahite, Ethan the Ezrahite, Moses, and Solomon. 7 Psalms are ascribed to David in the New Testament. These 7 quotations are arranged like the golden candlestick in 2 threes, with 1 in the center, 3 in Acts, 1 in the Gospels, and 3 in the Epistles. The 7 quotes of the Psalms of David are recorded by at least 3 different New Testament writers. The 7 quotes were not only planned from the minds of the writers, but from the mind of God. Why would God use numbers in this way? Possibly to show us that he is in control of the smallest details of his word. He would also give those with faith another evidence of his power and authorship of the sacred scriptures. So often we need his help in little things to bolster our faith. Just as Jesus teaches us to consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Bollinger speaks of God's use of numbers in Scripture in this way: as he is perfect, so his works and his words also must be perfect. And when we see number used not by chance but by design, not at haphazard but with significance, then we see not merely so many works and words, but the living God working and speaking. When we see the same design in his works and words, the same laws at work, the same mysterious principles being carried out in each, the conviction is overwhelming that we have the same great designer, the same author, and we see the same hand, the same seal stamped on all his works, and the same signature or autograph, as it were, upon every page of his word. And that, not an autograph which may be torn off or obliterated, but indelible, like the watermark in the paper, so impressed upon and interwoven with it that no power on earth can blot it out. With man's mind set on destroying the Bible and God's mind set on its preservation, what has been the result? King Ahaz had the manuscripts of God's law burned, 2 Chronicles 28:24. Providentially, a copy of the law was later found hidden in the temple during the reign of King Josiah, and the people of Israel returned to the worship of God, 2 Chronicles 34:14-33. According to Henry Haley's Bible Handbook, when the papacy ruled the Roman Empire, Pope Hildebrand ordered Bohemians not to read the Bible. Pope Innocent III forbade the people reading the Bible in their own language. Pope Gregory IX forbade laymen possessing the Bible and suppressed translations. Translations among the Albigenses and Waldenses were burned, and people burned for having them. Pope Paul IV prohibited the possession of translations without permission of the Inquisition. The Jesuits induced Pope Clement XI to condemn the reading of the Bible by the laity. Popes Leo XII, Pius VIII, Gregory XVI, and Pius IX all condemned Bible societies. In 303 AD, an edict to destroy all Bibles was decreed by Rome. Anyone found with a Bible was killed. Today, speakers of over 2,000 languages possess at least one complete book of the Bible printed in their own language, according to the American Bible Society. Archaeological findings have actually confirmed the locations of some ancient events spoken of in the Bible. Archaeology has found that civilization began in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, where the Bible says it did. Archaeologists have found Hezekiah's tunnel, the Pool of Bethesda, Solomon's gates at Megiddo, and Jeroboam's granary at Megiddo. Recently, the Pool of Siloam was found right where the Gospel of John says it was. From the Bible tells it like it is, archaeologists are unearthing one after another of the ancient landmarks previously claimed non-existent, such as the cities of Babylon, Bethel, Gibeon, Jericho, and Ur. Also, as they excavate the ruins of these cities, archaeologists are finding texts and monuments amounting to a vast treasure of knowledge illuminating the great historical narratives of the Bible. Archaeology has found that Hebrews were in Egypt and in leadership positions there. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain copies of all the books of the Old Testament, except Esther and a few fragments of the Gospel of Mark. Many scrolls were written from 200 to 250 BC, long before the fulfillment of the prophecies they contained, from General Analysis of the Bible by Ralph O. Muncaster. One of the greatest archaeologists in history, Sir William Ramsay, devoted 30 years of his life to trying to disprove Luke. Ramsay shocked the academic world when his work was finally published, and he called Luke one of the greatest historians of all time. He later converted to Christianity. Cities including Sodom and Gomorrah were thought to be myths until evidence confirmed their existence. When many taught and believed that the world was flat, the Bible taught it was round. Isaiah 40:22, "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth." Hebrews 11:3 tells us, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that when what is seen was not made out of what is visible." This scripture reaches us at this end of the age at two levels. First, that the visible creation was created by God's limitless spiritual power, and second, that what is seen is made of the smallest particles we know of at the atomic level, invisible to the naked eye, which fulfills the scripture. The Bible has withstood the tests of time, attempts to destroy it and discredit it. The Bible is the written record of God's revealing His mind to His human creation. It is a record that contains God's promise of redemption throughout, and what an enduring record it is. The Bible consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, these books are a library in themselves, being written in every known form of literature. There are at least 36 different authors who wrote in three continents, in many countries, in three languages, and from every possible human standpoint. Among these authors were kings, farmers, mechanics, scientific men, lawyers, generals, fishermen, ministers and priests, a tax collector, a doctor, some rich, some poor, some city bred, some country born, thus touching all the experiences of men extending over 1,500 years. Why would God use so many different types of people to record His word? to reach all kinds of people in every avenue of life. God would have all people come to repentance, and they will know him from the least unto the greatest in the dawning kingdom of God. It's awesome to consider that the same God is there for each of us in making our calling and election sure. Paul proclaims in Romans 11:33-34, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" You and I have been given this privilege through Christ. The Lord has provided the Bible so that we may know his all-loving, just, powerful, and wise character and plan. Let us continue to look reverently and humbly into its pages, that our consecrated lives may more brightly reflect the mind of our God. Amen.